Last week we looked at Isaiah 7:14. I had to think for a minute. What passage was it? Isaiah 7:14. And I wish I'd actually started this series a couple of weeks earlier, because the theme of what we're doing these 2 weeks has to do with the prophetic references to the birth of Christ, specifically showing that the Old Testament did put a sort of quiet but very present stress on the deity of Christ, so that the deity of Christ is actually part of virtually every important prophecy about the birth of Christ from the Old Testament. We didn't look at Isaiah 9:6. Maybe we'll come back and do that next year. But that's the text, the famous text that gives all the names for the Messiah and includes two or three names that specifically sort of single out his deity. This morning I want to look at another famous prophecy of the birth of Christ, probably the key one of all, Micah chapter 5, verse 2. Micah 5, verse 2. You will find Micah between Jonah and Nahum in the Old Testament. Micah 5, verse 2. This is the exact verse the Jewish leaders of Herod's time quoted, you know, when Herod inquired about Old Testament prophecies predicting the Messiah's birth, because the wise men came from the east and Herod heard that they were looking for the king of the Jews. And so he asked the religious leaders, where would the king of the Jews be born? Where would the Messiah be born? And they cited this text in order to let Herod know that Bethlehem was the birthplace, the expected birthplace of Messiah. Micah chapter 5, verse 2, it says, "But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from old, from ancient days." That is, I think, one of the clearest, and it is certainly one of the most important Old Testament prophecies about the coming Messiah. It describes where he would be born, who he really is, how he will eventually triumph and rule in Israel. It is an amazingly full text, and you'll see that, I think, as we study it together. But this verse and the passage that immediately follows it was clearly recognized as a messianic prophecy even before Christ came. This was noted and studied as one of the clearest and most important of all the Old Testament's messianic promises, because it foretold the exact town in which Messiah was to be born, and it therefore established a very significant credential by which any claimant to the office of Messiah could be examined. If someone pretended to be the Messiah, but his birthplace was anywhere else from Dan to Beersheba, you would know he was not the Messiah. He was just a two-bit phony. And as a matter of fact, in John chapter 7, Jesus' enemies tried to use that very argument against him. And this is important. Bear in mind that Jesus didn't go around just indiscriminately announcing to people that he was the Messiah. In all his years of public ministry, Jesus expressly revealed that fact only to a handful of people and always in private settings. For example, there was the woman at the well, John chapter 4, verse 25, who said to Jesus, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ, and when he comes, he will tell us all things." And Jesus answered her with a plain declaration that he was, in fact, the Messiah Israel was waiting for. He said, "I who speak to you am he," the Messiah. That was really the only time he came right out and told someone in plain declarative language that he was, in fact, the Messiah who had been promised. Something similar occurred during Jesus' encounter with the man born blind in John 9. That's a passage we've studied a few times before. But there, in John 9, Jesus used a messianic title, Son of Man. John 9:35, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" And when the blind man asked, "Who is he, sir, that I may believe in him?" Jesus replied, verse 37, "You have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you." So he told him outright, "I'm the Son of Man." That was a messianic title, so that counts. And then later in Matthew 16, verse 16, when Peter said, on his own initiative, actually Jesus asked him, you know, who do you say that I am? Peter said, you are the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And Jesus affirmed to Peter that he had spoken correctly. Those were all basically private declarations. They were not public announcements because Jesus didn't make a public announcement like that. And in fact, even though the other disciples obviously heard Peter's confession and knew that Jesus had affirmed it, at the end of that conversation, Jesus turned to them, and Matthew 16, verse 20 says, he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. And on another occasion, in Luke 4:34, a demon began to try to announce who Jesus was. And Luke says, the demon cried out with a loud voice, ha, what have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. But, Luke says, Jesus rebuked him, saying, be silent and come out of him. And the demon was cast out and silenced, and that led to a number of subsequent exorcisms. And just a few verses later, in Luke 4:41, Luke writes, demons also came out of many, crying, you are the Son of God, but he rebuked them and would not allow them to speak because they knew that he was the Christ, the Messiah. Mark 3, verse 11 and 12 says, whenever the unclean spirits saw him, whenever they saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, you are the Son of God, and he strictly ordered them not to make him known. And so Jesus didn't go around making public declarations that he was the Messiah. He simply did the works of God, and he let people come to their own conclusion, and they did. And that is what the triumphal entry was all about. When people greeted Jesus with hosannas to the Son of David, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, hosanna in the highest, and blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel, they were expressly declaring that they believed he was the rightful Messiah. And he accepted that praise. And when some Pharisees ordered him to rebuke the disciples for praising him like that, he answered, remember, I tell you, he said, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out. And that, of course, strongly insinuated that Jesus himself claimed to be the Messiah. He accepted the praise of those who believed he was the Messiah, but it still wasn't quite the same as just coming out and declaring it openly and publicly. And in fact, the only time I can think of where Jesus publicly proclaimed that he was the Messiah was at the very end of his earthly ministry when he was on trial before the high priest. And Matthew 26:63 says, Jesus remained silent, and the high priest said to him, I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. He basically puts Jesus under an oath and orders him to tell whether he is the Christ, the Messiah. And Jesus said to him, according to Matthew 26, you have said so, but I tell you, from now on you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. And that's when the high priest tore his robes and the Sanhedrin pronounced him guilty. And that's where the torture of Jesus began. Now, despite all of that, despite Jesus' deliberate silence on the subject, there had always been speculation among the people about whether Jesus was the true Messiah or not. John the Baptist had pointed to Jesus and applied messianic titles to him. And it's clear that one of the driving fears behind the relentless opposition Jesus got from the Pharisees and the Sanhedrin was their concern that people would want to make Jesus the Messiah, to confer on him that title and give him that office, and that would, in effect, depose them from their position of spiritual leadership. And as a matter of fact, the Sanhedrin more or less admitted that that was the heart of their hatred for Jesus, because he was a threat to their power. John 11:48, they said, if we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. So it wasn't that they disbelieved anything about Jesus. They could see the miracles he did. It was that they were afraid of the political consequences when it was un when it was unveiled that he was in fact the Messiah. And so they were eager to discredit Jesus and to demonstrate that he lacked the credentials of the Messiah, which that's what they believed. Now, they knew, of course, that he came from Galilee. That was his hometown in Nazareth. That's where he grew up. Matthew 2:23 says of him, he shall be called a Nazarene. Very early in Jesus' ministry, Philip, who was following John the Baptist's lead, told Nathanael in John 1:46, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets wrote, which is to say, we've found the Messiah. And then Philip went on to name him Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And you remember Nathanael's reply. He said, can anything good come out of Nazareth? And so it was well known that Jesus was a Nazarene from Galilee, not from Bethlehem. And apparently some of the Pharisees who didn't know much about Jesus, didn't know his background, they supposed that Nazareth was also his birthplace. And so they challenged him on that basis. John 7, we're given kind of a window into the conflict over this very issue. In fact, to keep a marker here in Micah and turn over to John 7. And let's look at this because this is interesting. John 7, starting in verse 25, when the people saw Jesus teaching openly in the temple, even though they knew the Pharisees wanted to kill him, some of the people said this, is not this the man whom they seek to kill? And here he is speaking openly, and they say nothing to him. Can it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ? But we know where this man comes from, and when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from. That was the popular superstition. Now, they were wrong in thinking that no one would know where the Messiah would come from. But again, these were common people, not Old Testament scholars. And so Jesus says, you know me and you do know where I come from. And he declares that he is from God. He says, I have not come of my own accord. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know, I know him, for I come from him and he sent me. Now, they knew that was true because they'd seen Jesus do so many miracles. So verse 31, many of the people believed in him. They said, when the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done? So the works of Jesus were proof enough for many of the common people to believe on him. And as that began to happen, predictably, that set the Pharisees into a rage. They had already been trying to arrest Jesus and more or less tried to quietly remove him as an influence, but they hadn't been able even to lay a hand on him, verse 30. And now, here he was on their turf, on the temple grounds, openly teaching, and the people were openly speaking of him in messianic terms. And so, verse 32, the Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. But Jesus kept teaching, and he was using messianic imagery himself. Verse 38, whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. And that only inflamed speculation about his being the Messiah. Verse 40, some of the people began to speculate about whether Jesus was the great prophet Moses spoke about. In verse 41, others boldly stated that he must be the Messiah described in the Old Testament prophets, but still there was this contingent, this remaining group of people, probably led by the Pharisees, who said, look at verse 41, is the Christ to come from Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was? Now, that's an amazing verse, and they are clearly referring to our text, Micah chapter 5, verse 2, which does indeed plainly say that when Messiah comes, he'll be born in Bethlehem. And if these people had known Christ better, they would have known that he did, in fact, meet that qualification perfectly. Bethlehem was his birthplace, even though he made his childhood home in Galilee. Now, back to Micah. And I hope you can easily see that This was an important messianic prophecy, and it was recognized as such by the scholars and by the religious leaders of Jesus' time, even before Jesus' birth. And Jesus' birth in Bethlehem is one of about probably 50 or more key elements of Old Testament prophecy that were perfectly fulfilled by Christ. And moreover, here was the fulfillment of a key messianic credential that could not possibly have been engineered by any human scheming. Joseph and Mary would never have gone to Bethlehem at the time of Jesus' birth if it were not for a decree from Caesar Augustus that forced them to do this, made the journey to Bethlehem an absolute necessity, which, think about this, this must have been extreme hardship for Joseph and Mary, to be sure. But like most of the hardships you and I face as believers, this was orchestrated by God for an infinitely greater good. And we need to remember that when we are confronted by the inconveniences of life. This was a huge inconvenience for Mary and Joseph, but it was a matter of eternal importance. And it was a key proof that Jesus was, in fact, the long-awaited Messiah. Now, I want to show you the significance of Micah's prophecy in the context where it's given to us. So you can turn back to Micah. Micah prophesied close to the same time as Isaiah. Micah was a younger contemporary of Isaiah's, and he lived through a time of great difficulty and serious political and economic turmoil in Israel. Micah's career spanned the reign of King Hezekiah and at least two other kings of Judah. Hezekiah was perhaps, I said this last week, and this was my judgment, that Hezekiah was probably the best king who sat on David's throne after the division of the kingdom. This was the southern kingdom, Judah. We talked about this last week. Bear in mind, though, that the northern kingdom, Israel, never had a single righteous ruler. All their kings were wicked, all of them. And the southern kingdom, where Micah lived and prophesied, had a sort of checkered history. Some of their kings were pretty bad, too, but some of them were good. They had a few good kings and lots of bad ones. And even the good kings sometimes did bad things. And in fact, Hezekiah is an example of that. At one point during the reign of Hezekiah, Micah collected his prophecies and wrote them out, and that's what we have in our canon, the written record of Micah's prophecies. The prophet Jeremiah refers to this in Jeremiah 26, verse 18. He says, I'll read it to you, Jeremiah 26, 18. Micah of Moresheth prophesied in the days of Hezekiah, the king of Judah, and he said to all the people of Judah, thus says the Lord of hosts, Zion shall be plowed as a field, Jerusalem shall become a heap of ruins, and the mountain of the house a wooded height. And so that's how Jeremiah summarized the prophecy of Micah. It was primarily, Micah's message, primarily a foretelling of destruction and judgment against Judah and the city of Jerusalem. And the judgment Micah was writing about came just a little more than 100 years after Micah's time. So he's prophesying something that's yet about 100 years in the future, when Nebuchadnezzar came and destroyed Jerusalem, left it like a plowed field, just as Micah prophesied. He captured the king of Judah. He sent the inhabitants of Judah off in what we know as the Babylonian captivity. If you're interested in the timeline, it's really impossible to pin down the exact start and end dates of Micah's prophecy, but he started his ministry sometime after 750 BC, and he seems to have passed from the scene sometime before 710 BC. The MacArthur Study Bible estimates that this book, Micah, was written around 735 BC. So to put that in perspective, remember that the Babylonian captivity began about 130 years later, and we know the precise date, in 605 BC. And I believe most of the destruction and judgment Micah is prophesying pertains to Nebuchadnezzar's time, 130 years in the future. And he's talking about the beginning of the Babylonian captivity. Look, for example, at the passage that leads up to our text. Let's start back in chapter 3. Micah is interspersing threats of judgment with promises of redemption. And the sequence is clear, even if the timing isn't very specific. Chapter 3 is a long lamentation about the wickedness of Israel's rulers, and especially how they corrupted justice, how they hated good, how they loved evil, chapter 3, verse 3. And chapter 3 lays out the charges against these wicked rulers, and it closes with this pronouncement, chapter 3, verse 12. Therefore, because of you, speaking to the leaders, this parade of mostly evil kings who sat on the throne, therefore, because of you, Zion shall be plowed as a field, Jerusalem shall become a heap of ruins, and the mountain of the house of the Lord a wooded height. That's basically the phrase, you remember, that Jeremiah used to summarize Micah's prophecy. It's a prophecy of total destruction, complete and utter ruin. It couldn't be more bleak. But then, look with me at this. Chapter 4 describes the peace and fruitfulness of the millennial kingdom, including that famous statement I know you've all heard in verse 3, chapter 4, verse 3, they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. That is clearly speaking about a miracle of national redemption that would come at an unspecified time after the judgment described in chapter 3. And it's the messianic kingdom. But then, at the end of chapter 4, Micah brings his prophecy back to the more immediate future, and the theme is judgment and hardship again. Verse 9 is the turning point. Now, why do you cry aloud? Is there no king in you? Has your counselor perished? That pain seized you like a woman in labor? And the final four verses of chapter 4 stress that God's judgment against the unfaithfulness of Israel is really just a prelude to the greatest blessing of all. Because the Lord has a plan, according to verse 12. A time will come, Micah says, when Zion will emerge triumphant, verse 13, and people shall devote their gain to the Lord and their wealth to the Lord of the whole earth. And that brings us to the immediate context of our verse. Chapter 5, verse 1 is a call to battle, a summons to war. And this is clearly describing a battle that would prove costly to Judah. Now muster your troops, O daughter of troops. Siege is laid against us. With a rod they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. Now let's kind of unpack this. Commentators are actually divided on what that text refers to. Some think it's a reference to the famous siege of Jerusalem that occurred during Micah's lifetime when, according to 2 Kings 18, the king of Assyria, Sennacherib, a supremely wicked man, came with great armies. They ravaged all of Judah. They laid siege to Jerusalem, and they utterly humiliated King Hezekiah. Hezekiah paid Sennacherib off with gold that he had stripped from the temple. But then, just a year later, Sennacherib sent a vile and insulting message back to Hezekiah, threatening to destroy Judah completely. And he said he would make the people eat their own bodily waste and drink their own urine. And I won't read you that message, but the full story is in 2 Kings 18. And in the end, the Lord intervened supernaturally and defeated Sennacherib's armies without any help whatsoever from the armies of Judah. 2 Kings 19 tells what happened. I'll read it to you. This is 2 Kings 19, 34 and 35. And that night the angel of the Lord went out and struck down 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when the people arose early in the morning, behold, these were all dead bodies. Then Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went home and lived at Nineveh. So he's putting all these threats out against Jerusalem. His armies are camped around the city, 185,000 soldiers, certainly enough to utterly lay waste to Jerusalem. And Jerusalem is basically defenseless. Hezekiah's used the gold from the temple to buy a year's worth of peace, but now that's no good anymore. And it seems nothing could possibly save Jerusalem. And then one night, The Lord sends an angel through the camp of the Assyrians, and 185,000 soldiers wake up dead the next morning. Quite a miracle. And it brought a quick end to that threat. And some commentators believe the siege of Jerusalem by Sennacherib, that incident is what Micah chapter 5, verse 1 refers to. I don't think so, because this is a prophecy of doom and destruction. And actually, in Sennacherib's time, the Lord saved the city of Jerusalem. So I believe this is a prophecy that looks beyond Hezekiah's era to at least another 130 years into the future. And Micah here is foretelling what Nebuchadnezzar would do to the last king of Judah, a king named Zedekiah. Look again at Micah 5, 1. Now muster your troops, O daughter of troops. Siege is laid against us. With a rod they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. Let's unpack that. The judge of Israel is a reference to the king. And smiting someone on the cheek is an insult. It's a terrible insult, but it's an insult. When you strike someone on the cheek with a rod, you add injury to the insult, and that is exactly what Nebuchadnezzar did to Zedekiah when he sent all of Judah into captivity. According to 2 Kings 24, verses 18 through 20, Nebuchadnezzar had tried to set Zedekiah up as a kind of puppet king over Judah, but Zedekiah, who was both wicked and dumb, rebelled against Nebuchadnezzar, and 2 Kings 25 describes Nebuchadnezzar's reaction. Listen to it. In the ninth year of his reign, in the 10th month, on the 10th day of the month, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came with all his army against Jerusalem and laid siege to it and besieged till the 11th year of King Zedekiah. And that, I'm convinced, is the siege Micah is prophesying in chapter 5, verse 1. In fact, listen further to 2 Kings 25. I'll read verses 6 through 9. And this is still in the context of Nebuchadnezzar's armies. They captured the king and brought him up to the king of Babylon at Riblah, and they passed sentence on him. They slaughtered the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes. So they killed his son, so he has no offspring now. They put out the eyes of Zedekiah and bound him in chains and took him to Babylon. So they literally smote him on the cheek with a rod, put his eyes out. In the 5th month, on the 7th day of the month, that was the 19th year of King Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the bodyguard, a servant of the king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem, and he burned the house of the Lord and the king's house and all the houses of Jerusalem, every great house he burned down. And verse 25 says, so Judah was taken into exile out of its land. So this was total destruction, just the way Micah had prophesied, and that represented the final catastrophic failure of the Davidic line of kings in Judah. No earthly king has ever sat on the throne of David from that day until now. Zedekiah epitomized the very worst of that long line of kings, you know, mixture of wicked and good, but he was the worst. And his defeat represented the low point in David's dynasty, more than the low point, but the end of it as far as human history is concerned. And so you might expect, if that's what Micah 5:1 is talking about, and I think it's clear that it is, you might expect Micah 5:1 to be followed by another long lamentation and an expression of intense woe. Verse 1 is describing the low point in all of Israel's history. But instead, what we have in verse 2 is this glorious messianic promise, one of the great Old Testament texts that talks about the event we celebrate this morning. Micah's prophecy about the end of the Davidic dynasty in the backslidden nation of Judah thus leads us to this amazing prophecy about the one who would restore that throne and build an even greater messianic kingdom. And I want to, this morning, walk through the actual text with you. It's just one verse. And I'll point out to you its key elements in a kind of overview fashion. And we'll outline the prophecy that's given to us in verse 2 with three things about Christ that I hope you can keep in mind, especially today. And so once more, look at this text. Let's do it phrase by phrase. First, notice the conjunction that links this text to the preceding prophecy about the collapse of the Davidic dynasty. Verse 1, with a rod they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. But that conjunction is monumental. After any prophecy of doom, it's always nice to hear the word but, you know? It signifies a radical change of direction. You know, when Christ in the end, at the final judgment, says to the wicked, depart from me, you workers of evil, there won't be any ifs, ands, or buts. But in this case, the word but ends the prophecy of judgment, and it introduces a new promise that is infinitely more profound in its glory than all the measures of woe that were filled up in the catastrophe of the Babylonian captivity. It's why we celebrate Christmas, frankly. It's the turning point of human history. It's a great turning point. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, now the town is called that to distinguish it from a different Bethlehem spoken of in Joshua 19:15. The other Bethlehem was in the territory that belonged to Zebulun, another town called Bethlehem. Bethlehem is a name that means house of bread, which is fitting for the birthplace of the bread of life. Ephrathah means fruitful, but the name is derived from the Ephrathites, which was a clan in the tribe of Judah who owned the land around this city, Bethlehem. That was David's clan, according to 1 Samuel 17, verse 12. Listen to 1 Samuel 17, 12. David was the son of an Ephrathite of Bethlehem in Judah named Jesse, who had 8 sons. So there's no question which town Micah's prophecy refers to. Bethlehem Ephrathah was none other than David's hometown. And so it was fitting and not entirely unexpected, but this prophecy made it official that the greatest of all Israel's rulers and the ultimate heir to David's throne would also come from David's hometown, Bethlehem. Obviously, a promise like this would be uplifting to the heart of any true believer. You, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, that expression sort of emphasizes the humbleness and the insignificance of this town, Bethlehem. Although it's small, Bethlehem has a long and interesting history back from the beginning of the Bible. This is where Rachel was buried. It's where Naomi and Ruth settled when Naomi came back from the land of Moab. One of the lesser-known judges in the book of Judges, Isban, was from Bethlehem, and he was buried there. And so this town had a history, a long biblical history, but it was still a humble, unimpressive place, and you know what? It still is even to this day. You, O Bethlehem, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel. And now we began to hear the clear messianic significance of this text. This is a special ruler, one, the one who is to be ruler in Israel. This is a special ruler, and we know it from the final phrase of the verse, whose coming forth is from old, from ancient days. There is a clear note of eternity in that expression. It's the kind of terminology that is reserved in Scripture for language about God. The term of old is an idiomatic Hebrew expression for eternity. It's used in Proverbs chapter 8, verses 22 and 23. And the speaker here in Proverbs is a personification of wisdom, which means this is really symbolic of Christ. And the proverb says this, "The Lord possessed me at the beginning of his work, the first of his acts of old. Ages ago I was set up at the first, before the beginning of the earth." Now, this is one of the greatest clues we have from the Old Testament about the deity of the Messiah. Micah is using language here that is reserved in Scripture as a description of God. And he is speaking about this coming ruler, the consummate king, the redeemer of David's dynasty, the true fulfillment of every promise in the Davidic covenant. And I think there's a very large and deliberate hint here that the Messiah would be God incarnate. And so there's a progression in the verse that takes us from the idea of humble insignificance to that which is of eternal and infinite significance. Someone, the one, whose goings forth have been from eternity. And that's how, in these few short words, Micah gives us three different aspects of the Messiah. Put them together and you have a full-orbed description of the glory of Christ. What are these three perspectives? First, we see a glimpse of Christ in his humility as a man, born in an insignificant setting without the usual trappings of royalty. Second, then, we have Christ in his power as a king, the one who was born to be the ruler in Israel. And the verses that follow make it clear that he will be a perfect, unconquerable ruler who, in the words of verse 4, shall be great to the ends of the earth. He's the fulfillment of every hope of the Davidic line. And then third, we see him in his majesty as God, the one who inhabits eternity. And I want to look at each one of those facets of Christ's glory with you this morning. Okay? That was my introduction. As often is with the case with me, the introduction is much longer than the rest will be. So buckle in and let's look at these three pictures of the Messiah, each of which give us insight into his character. First, he is a humble man. That's point number one. He is a humble man. Now, don't miss this. Both the Messiah's humility and his humanity are underscored by the announcement of where he would be born. The fact that he would come from Bethlehem clearly signifies that he would be born there as an infant. Both Matthew 2, verse 6 and John 7, verse 42 reveal that this is precisely how the Old Testament scholars of Jesus' time and before, how they understood this prophecy. This is about the Messiah's birthplace. Now, obviously, his humanity is assumed rather than explicitly declared in this promise. But you have many other messianic promises that describe him as the seed of Abraham, the offspring of David, the rod of Jesse, the son of man, and similar expressions. And it was well known that he would come from David's bloodline, and therefore no one would ever have doubted or questioned his humanity. So it wasn't necessary to declare the fact explicitly. It was sufficient to name his birthplace. And the stress here is on his humanity. And the humble humanity of the Messiah is clearly an important aspect of this prophecy. Born in this fairly obscure town, whose only real claim to fame is that this was the birthplace of David, David who himself rose from humble obscurity to be the king of Israel, the Messiah would emerge in similar fashion. Now, we've studied the humanity of Christ, I think, several times over the years here in Grace Life. I've done at least two or three messages stressing the full and true humanity of Christ. Don Green has taught on the subject of Jesus' humanity. That topic, of course, is one of the central themes of Christmas, the incarnation, that Christ divested himself of his heavenly glory and came to earth in the most humble of circumstances. In the words of Philippians 2, verses 6 through 8, though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. See, it was humbling enough for God to step out of heaven and enter the world of human men as a man. But he kept humbling himself until he literally could not be humbled anymore. He didn't come to earth in exalted fashion like you might expect of a king. Instead, he made himself a servant, the lowly son of a working man in a family too poor and too lacking in clout to find adequate accommodations on the night of his birth. You know, in Mary's condition, you might think any compassionate woman in town would have gladly welcomed her into the warmth and privacy of a home, but no one did. The only place Jesus' parents could find to lay their newborn son was a filthy feeding trough for cattle. Jesus humbled himself throughout his whole life, serving others, working the works of God obediently, becoming obedient even to the point of death. And it was not the celebrated death of a beloved king. It was the most painful, ignominious, humiliating death the cruelest executioners of Rome could possibly devise. If you could single out one expression to sum up the whole character of Christ's life as a man, I think it would be righteousness, perfect righteousness. He was always obedient. He fulfilled the law of God to the letter. He did what Adam, even in his unfallen state, could never do, and certainly what none of Adam's fallen offspring could ever do. He lived life to absolute perfection, demonstrating with his very life what the expression righteousness means and what true righteousness looks like in the most humble kind of fashion. But if you could further sum up in one adjective what that perfection looked like to those who observed Christ and walked with him during his earthly ministry, if you could describe the single most profound and outstanding and surprising feature of Jesus' human righteousness, the word you'd have to go to would be humble. He was humble in every sense, and that's reflected in our text. We have a powerful glimpse of Jesus' humility as a man. He was a humble man from his birth till his death. The most humble person who's ever walked the earth. So that's perspective number one. Here's a second perspective on the glory of Christ. It's revealed in our text. Number two, he was a powerful ruler. He is a powerful ruler. Christ entered this world, just as Micah prophesied, in the most humble, unpretentious, ordinary fashion. Well, not really ordinary, because it's a great deal more humble than ordinary to have a feeding trough full of hay be your first bed. And yet, Jesus came as a king. Micah calls him the one who is to be ruler in Israel. In Matthew chapter 2, verse 2, the wise men called him he who has been born king of the Jews. I love that phrase. Spurgeon made a point about that expression that I don't think I had ever considered before I read it in Spurgeon. Spurgeon pointed out that in the realm of human government, practically no one is ever born as a king. In dynasties such as you have in England, you know, they're born princes, like the Prince of Wales, and they don't become kings until the reigning monarch dies. Now, I suppose it would be possible, theoretically, for an English king to be born to the throne if his father died just before his birth. I don't know that it's ever happened, but it certainly isn't the usual pattern. In Jesus' case, regardless of the humble circumstances surrounding his birth, all heaven recognized him as the ultimate royalty, not just a king, but King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the one. And both divine providence and angelic intervention saw to it that he received heaven's honor and recognition, even though practically the whole world, as we sing, lay mute in solemn stillness. There was a massive host of angels in Luke 2, verses 13 and 14, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." There were also foreign dignitaries, the Magi, who brought symbolic gifts befitting royalty. And I think it's amazing, by the way, that the Magi, who were quite accustomed to being in the presence of royalty, they weren't the least bit confused or put off by the fact that they found Jesus in an ordinary house in very humble circumstances without any recognition or praise from the nation over whom he reigned. The wise men didn't back away from their mission. They didn't question the credentials of Christ. They eagerly gave him the worship that was due him. That's an amazing thing. I'm convinced by my reading of Scripture that one day yet future, Christ will literally fulfill his role as King of Kings through an earthly reign from David's throne in Jerusalem. I believe that is yet to come, and I think that's precisely what Revelation 20 and Micah chapter 4 and a host of other Old Testament passages are describing. It's the millennial kingdom, which is yet to come. But don't let your eschatology diminish Jesus' position right now as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It's not just some far-off future reality for a different dispensation. Jesus is also reigning over a spiritual kingdom right now from his Father's right hand. And even more than that, he was the rightful king of Israel even during his first advent. He was born as a king with all power at his disposal even then. And even while he was on trial in front of an earthly king and a Roman governor, he was reigning with full authority over a vast eternal kingdom, which he himself said is a kingdom that is not of this world. He had the boldness to tell Pilate he couldn't do anything without God's permission. Don't miss that point. Don't imagine for a moment that being born in humble circumstances diminished Jesus' kingly power and authority, or that he is still waiting to be given authority on earth. When Paul says in Philippians 2 that Jesus made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, he is not saying that the incarnation somehow diminished Christ's glory or power. The New American Standard Translation of Philippians 2:7 says, he emptied himself. And I don't really like that choice of words. It implies something the text doesn't say. Jesus didn't divest himself of any of his eternal power or attributes. He simply temporarily laid aside the use of some of those attributes. He cloaked his glory with humanity and with humility. But he didn't actually shed the glory. He didn't divest himself of the power. He didn't lose any of the attributes of his deity. He just didn't use them freely and independently as a man. In other words, although Jesus was fully man, he remained fully God. And the words of our text actually underscore the fact of his deity. In fact, that's perspective number 3 I want to consider. First, he's a humble man. Second, he's a powerful ruler. And now third, he is a majestic God. He is a majestic God. I love the way the deity of Christ is expressed in this phrase. The one whose coming forth is from old, from ancient days. It stresses the fact that the birth of Christ in Bethlehem was not the beginning of Christ as God's Son and our sovereign. He's eternal. He came forth from Bethlehem, but he did not come from there in the first place. His goings forth are from of old, from everlasting, to use the words of the New King James Version. Notice that the words of this prophecy are spoken directly by God the Father. Some clear threads of Trinitarian doctrine are woven into the fabric of this text. God the Father is speaking, and in speaking about the one who would come forth out of Bethlehem, he says this, "From you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel." Don't miss the importance of those two words, "for me." God the Father is sending this eternal person to be born and to rule and to redeem his people and to make righteousness reign over all the earth. The language is reminiscent of the most famous verse in Scripture, John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." And a host of similar New Testament expressions, John 10:36, "The Father consecrated his Son and sent him into the world." Galatians 4:4, "When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law." 1 John 4:9, "In this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him." And verse 10, "In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." And just a few verses later, 1 John 4:14, "We have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world." That's the gospel, and it's embedded in our text also. Christ, God the Son, came to this earth at the behest of God the Father on a mission of mercy and redemption. He calls us to repent of our sins and to believe in him, and he does all the work of redemption himself. It's not up to us to atone for our own sin. We simply lay hold of his grace by faith. As a humble man, he fulfilled the righteous demands of God's law in our place, living a perfect life and then bearing the shame and the reproach and the punishment of sin on behalf of all who will believe. As a powerful ruler, he exercises dominion over our hearts. In the case of those who believe, that means he lovingly manages our sanctification. He conforms us to his own likeness. For those who try to live in rebellion against his authority, he'll exercise his kingly authority in judgment. In the words of John 5, 22 and 23, the Father judges no one, but he has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son, just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. As our glorious God, Christ is supremely worthy of all our praise and worship. And that's why we pause each year to remember his birth at Christmas. And I hope today and throughout this coming week and the year that follows, you will bear in mind Christ as a humble man and strive to imitate that humility. May you see him also as a powerful ruler and yield completely to his authority. And let's also acknowledge him as our glorious God and worship him with full hearts, confessing that he is in truth King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Let's pray. Father, we're so grateful for the work of Christ who, as our text says, came forth for you to be ruler in Israel, Lord over our hearts, humble Savior of our souls. May we trust him and follow him with devoted hearts, and may his glory shine in our lives and our testimonies, especially during this holiday season. We pray in his name. Amen.
You have been listening to Pastor and Teacher Phil Johnson. For more information about the ministry of the Grace Life Pulpit, visit at www.thegracelifepulpit.com. Please note, law prohibits the unauthorized copying or distributing of this audio file. Requests for permission to copy or distribute are made in writing to the Grace Life Pulpit. Copyright by Phil Johnson, all rights reserved.